I think it's been a couple of weeks since we've been able to be in this book together, so I kind of included in the notes the same old intro of why Paul wrote this book. Either from reading or from memory, can you tell me, why do you think Paul wrote this book? What is the point of it? And this is something you can answer. Justification, that's good, yeah. He wanted the Christians in Rome to be able to understand, really, in my opinion, one of the central themes of the entire Bible, and that's this. Justification does not come through works, but it comes through faith. So he tried to lay that out. If you know anything about the Apostle Paul, I got the great privilege, what year is this, 2011? Maybe 5 or 6 years ago, to do something that's known as the Apostles' Cruise, I think it was called, where it's basically you follow the footsteps of Paul all along the Mediterranean, and you stop off at the spots where he and a number of the other apostles either wrote their letters or spent most of their time. So if you follow the mindset of Paul and try to get into his brain, so to speak, you can see that he was a guy that God used, well, number one, to write most of the New Testament, but he used him because his mind was such a legal mind. He knew how to argue. Like, if you had a disagreement with Paul, you were bummed. Because basically, whether you were right, you're still going to lose. Because Paul knew how to argue. He knew how to present a case. He knew how to take evidence and present his point and present it well. And so in the book of Romans, you see kind of an outline of this theme of justification. I mean, you see it here where he shows that it's needed. See, that's the one thing. Like, if you don't think you need it, well, then why pay attention? Why come to church if you don't see the need for God? Well, who cares? Yeah, I'm good. Everyone needs justification. If you don't believe that, read Romans 1 through chapter 3. We're all in the same boat. Doesn't matter who you are, whether your hair is blonde or black or you don't have any or you have a ton. You need to be right before God. There is something within all of us. It's the human condition that we're born in sin. Does not matter what continent or what generation or what millennia you were born in. The Bible teaches that we are all born lacking. We're all born without perfection. We're made in the image of God, yes, but we still have the sin condition. That's Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3. Well, what comes next? After it's needed, what does he show next? It's needed, then it's... nobody knows. Provided. Yeah, it's provided. He shows that, okay, here's the need, and here's how God met that need. He lays that argument out. The third thing that he does, it's needed, it's provided, it's vindicated, and then it should be practiced. See, Paul takes 11 chapters, count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. 11 chapters to lay a solid foundation of theology. This is who God is. This is what his word teaches. And this is what he's done for you and I. 11 chapters to lay that out. So when you get to chapter 12, that's why there's that transitional word saying, therefore, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. See, he takes 11 chapters to show you how good and how great God is. And then he begins to talk about how your life should reflect that. So here's the deal this morning. Let me have everyone's attention if I can. If you're here this morning thinking that you have to do something so that you can get something from God, you have an improper theology. You don't have a good handle on Scripture. See, the gospel story is this. God initiates and we respond. God pursues and we respond. God does and we follow. That's the gospel. God found me. I didn't find him. He's the one searching for me. I really do believe that there is a seeker, but the name of the seeker is God. It said that he's seeking those that would worship him in spirit and in truth. So Paul, for the Romans, is laying out, really in my opinion, and not just mine, but many others, one of the greatest truths of Scripture, that you can be justified. That this is what that word means, made right. Justified, just as if you've never sinned. You can be made right with God by simply trusting, having faith, taking God at his word, that what Jesus did on the cross covers your sins. If you trust in that, meaning that you place your faith, you place your life, you place everything of who you are in that. God accredits to your account righteousness. It's amazing. You don't have to do anything to earn it. You just get to enjoy it. So he takes a lot of time to try and lay out the fact that it's needed, it's provided, and it's vindicated. In chapters 1 and 2, we saw something that was very simple. This is what Paul wanted to do, because you have to know your audience. How many of you guys have ever had to speak in class or in college? You took like a public speaking class or anything like that. Anyone ever do something like that? Okay. Have they ever told you that it's good to know your audience? Have you ever heard that phrase before? Okay, good. Know your audience. Well, what does that mean? Well, Paul knew that he was speaking primarily to Jewish believers. Jewish believers. Okay, so knowing that, he knew that what they would be most accustomed to is the law, is to synagogue, is to temple, is to hearing the law of Moses, is to adhering to a certain code of conduct and believing that that made them right before God. That was their world. That was their perception. So what did Paul do in chapters 1 and 2? Well, he established the necessity of faith amongst both Jew and Gentile, meaning the law didn't save. It was faith. But he also established an even playing field. What do you mean? Jew and Gentile are at the same level before God. See, to you and I, it's like, Charlie Brown's parents. Well, what does that mean? It means this. Jews and Gentiles, you both need God. You both must place your faith in him. See, the Jews didn't think that. Do you know what the Jews thought of you and I, Gentiles? That we were just fuel for the fires of hell. That's why we were born. There was nothing in us that God wanted to do in us or save us. No, Gentiles, you're just kind of here to keep hell hot. Well, goodness gracious, let's go get a cheeseburger together. You know what I mean? Like, no, that's not going to be a good relationship. If that's your perspective on the other camp, there's going to be some tension. It was so bad in the day of Jesus that Jews would go around. If you wanted to get to Gulf Breeze, what road would you take? 98. See, in those days, if Jews lived in Gulf Breeze and Gentiles lived in Destin and the Jews said, hey, we need to get to Destin, but you know what? We're going to take I-10 and somehow get there. Because we are not going through Destin. That's where all the Gentiles are. That's how crazy it got. That they thought that they were so radically different and better than the Gentiles. And it was so far from the truth. So Paul establishes an even playing field, saying, you know what? Everyone needs Jesus. Everyone. In chapter 3, if you remember from a few weeks ago, if I could kind of wrap it up in 3 words, it would basically be this. Jesus is amazing. Why? Because he's the mediator. He's the one that brings man and God together. He is the Son of God, a member of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he is the God-man. There's a theological term, and it's called this. It's not really that important that you know the term, but it's important that you know the truth. It's called the hypostatic union. Has anyone ever heard of that term, maybe once or twice? Mainly means this, that Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. How does that work? I have no idea. That's the wonderful thing about God. He's bigger than our mindset. He's bigger than our own ways of understanding. In chapter 4 this morning, we're going to see something that Paul does that I think is ingenious. Paul takes two characters that the Jews highly elevated in their society, Abraham and David, two of the most influential, revered figures in all of Jewish history, to prove the point that justification is by faith alone. So this is what we're going to do this morning. We are going to tackle all of chapter 4 because it's really just one simple thought. It's this simple thought of this. Listen. Justification has come by faith ever since the dawn of Scripture with Abraham, with David. See, the Jews were struggling with this. I mean, think about it. Try to place yourself and their lifestyle. You grow up as a Jewish boy or girl, and you memorize the Pentateuch or the Torah, however you want to call it, as a young Jewish boy. You go to synagogue, you go to temple, you go to the feasts every year. You hear all this stuff about God being good, and he's going to raise up the Jewish people to bring forth a Messiah who's going to deliver them from an oppression. That's your whole world. And then you hear Paul talking about, no, it's all about faith. What? Wait, I've grown up thinking it's about this, 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 and this. But you're saying that it's just trusting God. I don't have to earn his forgiveness. I just believe. Paul says, yes, let me show you from your own history that it's always been this way and that it had been misconstrued by the leaders, by those in charge of the scripture, so to speak, to think that they could be made right with God through the law. See, here's a wonderful truth. If you're 5 years old and you're sitting in here, or you're 505, God loves you. Doesn't matter who you are or what you've done. And his plan for you is good, it's excellent, and it's amazing. And it starts with this, getting to know him through a relationship. You don't have to do anything to earn that, except trust that that's true. That Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross really takes away your sin. And Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That's what Paul is going to communicate to his Jewish readers in chapter 4. He's going to say, look at the life of Abraham. Look at the life of David. They prove that justification comes by faith and not by the law. So before we get into it, let's pray, and then we'll break down chapter 4. Father God, we do pray and ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate these truths to our heart. Lord, being a Christian is not about being an intellectual guru. It's not about being a moral person. It's not about having everything figured out. It's about trusting you and running everything we see, do, and hear through the grid of Scripture. You've said, and I firmly believe, that your word is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. So this morning, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, through your holy word, minister to us. I pray that my words would fall by the wayside, Lord, and that your word would stand firm. We love you and bless you and pray that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. This is kind of the first section, so let me read these verses to you. I'm reading from the New King James Version this morning. What then shall we say? That Abraham our father has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted for him righteousness. For Abraham, it's all about faith, not faithfulness. This is the point that Paul's making. Listen, it's not that Abe was this phenomenal guy, and that's why God justified him. Have you ever read of the story of Abraham and Hagar? Not a good situation. Have you ever read the story of Abraham when he would come into a new town and he knew that his wife was a beautiful gal, so he'd say, hey, lie about this. Don't tell him you're my wife. Not such an upright and moral guy all the time. Abraham, for him, it was about trusting God. And this is Paul's first proof, Abraham in verses 1 through 2. And he uses Abraham to show that his life, it shows the truth of justification. And he kind of even throws in this little tagline, like, listen, even if he did live a perfect life, he can't post before God on this. See, some people think when I've met a lot of different people in the church, there's kind of like this air that you're kind of lucky to have them. Have you ever met people like this? That it's like, you know what, it's a good thing I come to this church. Really? Well, why? Tell me about it. Well, you know, my pockets go pretty deep, and my connection in this town is pretty far. Man, I know this guy named God. I found that his pockets are way deeper, and his connections go way further. But since I've worked in a lot of different churches and a lot of different cultures, there are those people that kind of think, man, God's lucky to have me on his team. They like kind of pull the LeBron James with Miami or something. It's kind of like, man, Miami's glad I'm here. You know, it's that kind of mentality. And on one hand, you have to know this. We're all expendable. Do you understand that? That if I were to quit Calvary Chapel, Gulf Breeze, and Destin tomorrow, it'd still be fine the next day because it's God's church. It's not mine or anyone else's. On one hand, you and I are very expendable. God will raise someone else up. I mean, have you ever read the story of Deborah? That's the story. There was no man for God to use. He said, you know what? I'm going to use Deborah. There's no one to use. I'm going to use Gideon. There's no one to use. I'm going to use Ehud, if you've ever read that story. God will use anyone who's willing to trust him and make themselves available. You've heard this statement before, but it's really true. It's really not about your ability. It's about your availability. Are you available to God for him to use you in your finances, in your friendships, in your vocation, and even in your play? Is God allowed into those worlds of your life, or is it just church? Because on one hand, we're all very expendable. But on the other hand, we're all more loved and valued than we could ever imagine. It's an interesting dichotomy. And Paul is using the life of Abraham to show, look, justification does not come through the law or through works, but through simple trust, simple faith. He uses a second proof. In verse 3, he quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And here again, we see the doctrine of justification by faith. Abraham's faith was counted as righteous. This is so important. Long before he was ever circumcised, and long before the law was ever given to Israel. You say, well, big deal. See, those were the two big guns that the Jews were using. Well, have you been circumcised? Do you obey the law? And Paul here is saying, listen, Abraham was considered justified long before he was ever circumcised, long before the law was ever given. I like what this one commentator says. He says, Abraham's faith was a firm confidence in God as the one who determines the future according to what he has promised. He trusted God. Let me ask you a question. Can you put your name there? Take 5 seconds and think about what you're so worried about today. Your kid's future, your plummeting business, whatever. Can you say this, that I have a firm confidence in God as the one who determines the future according to what he has promised? If not, you have no faith. I mean, just call it for what it is. Don't play games with God. Just be real. Say, you know what, God? I don't trust you. I don't trust that you're really going to provide for me. I don't trust that everything's going to be okay. See, here's one of the biggest and most difficult things to work with in a situation. Denial. That you don't recognize that there's a problem. You think everything's okay when it's really not. I have a wonderful cousin who's an alcoholic. I love him to death. But man, he's been a drunk for 38 years. But he doesn't think so. So what do we do with him? He's in denial. You pray, you pray, you pray, you pray. And you continue to reach out. But see, when someone finally wakes up spiritually and says, you know what? Yeah, I don't have faith. I don't trust God. Instead of praying about everything, I worry about everything. That's a huge sin. See, in America, we don't see that. Homosexuality, that's a huge sin. Embezzlement, that's a huge sin. Worry is a huge sin in the eyes of God. To be so consumed with your finances and your social status that it takes up more of your mental capacity than prayer, that's a sin. It's missing the mark. See, Abraham, he trusted God. And God looked at that and he said, that's what I'm after. I'm after simple trust. That's why it's called childlike faith. The other day, I was on paternity leave. Lily's learning to swim in the pool with water wings. I don't know what other people call them, floaties. I don't know why we call them water wings. Those little things that you wrap around a kid's arm so they don't go underwater. She's learning how to do that. So right now, she's 2.5. And for our relationship, there's a lot of trust. I've never done anything that's broken that trust yet. I know I will one day, and I hope that I never do, but that's not probable. So right now, I can be sitting in the water and say, Lily, I want you to jump, and I'm going to catch you. She doesn't even think twice. Okay, she'll run, and without the water wings, she would do it. Because there's this amazing relationship of trust. I could ask her to do anything, and she'd say, yeah, Dad, let's go do it. Let's go. You know, I have this old 1979 Ford truck, and she loves that thing. She loves to bounce up and down. Now, we can't do that in the state of Florida, but we did do that in a little neighborhood one time. But anyway, she loves that thing. So I say, hey, I got to run up to the store. I go too in the truck? No, baby, you can't go too in the truck. But Daddy, I want to go in the truck. Baby, the truck's broken right now. You can't go. But see, she's got this relationship of trust that even though it's a 1979 F-100 that's about to fall apart, she doesn't care because her dad's with her. See, the circumstances that are around her life are irrelevant to her because of the relationship that is most supreme, her relationship with her dad. Do you have that same kind of relationship with your Heavenly Father? that the circumstances are irrelevant because the relationship of most supremacy is that of trust. For most of us, the answer is no. I do not trust God enough to walk through this circumstance. And here's what God would say to you from His Word. You can trust me. Will you trust me? See, we do that initially for salvation, and we do that daily for sanctification. Trusting God. Trusting Him. You know what, Lord, I don't know how this is going to work. I know this is where You're leading. I'm just going to trust You. I'm not going to do that blindly. In the multitude of counselors, of course, there's safety. You should always hear from God within a community of accountability. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But there does come an element of faith, that we walk by faith and not by sight. And that's the story of Abraham. Listen to what Charles Swindoll says about this. Justification is the sovereign act of God whereby He declares righteous the believing sinner. While he is still in a sinning state, even though Abraham, after believing and being justified, would continue to sin from time to time, God heard Abraham when he replied and said, I believe. I believe you. And this is the beautiful thing. God credited divine righteousness to his account. That is amazing to me. You don't have to do anything to earn a right standing with the King of the universe. I mean, if you want to just have an audience with Barack Obama, you're going to have to do something. I mean, you're going to have to earn that somehow. He's just not going to show up to your door and say, hey, you want to hang out and shoot hoops? That's not going to happen. You're going to have to do something to earn that audience with the President of the United States. But you can have an audience with the King of the universe anytime. The gift of prayer is amazing. That you could sit here in this little place in Destin and say, God, I want to come before Your throne of grace boldly this morning. Not based upon my merit or demerit, but based upon Your goodness. This is what Paul wants the Romans to get. You're justified by trusting in God. Okay, number two. David. Grace is a gift worth writing and singing about. Well, what do you mean by that? Let's read verses 4 through 8. Of Romans chapter 4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace but debt. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man for whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and those whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. That's from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Paul is pulling from the life of Abraham. Now he's pulling, and here's the deal. I mean, we love George Washington, right? That's like one of our dudes as a president. We love Abraham Lincoln. That's one of our guys, you know? It's like one of our shining stars as a president. David, that was like the pinnacle. He expanded the borders of Israel further than any other king had ever had. During the reign of David, it was a time of glory. I mean, he slew Goliath. He expanded the borders. His son behind him built all these temples, and it said in Solomon's day that, like, silver was as common as stones. If you've ever been to Israel, there's a lot of rocks in Israel. So what did that mean? Man, Israel is hooked up. They've got everything you can imagine. They've got finances. They've got freedom. They've got amazing rulers. And here's David. And Paul begins to pull from the life of David. See, what Paul is saying in verse 4 is salvation cannot be earned. A paycheck is something you earn. It's not a gift. And if we attempt to apply our works to salvation, then the truth of the gospel, it's diminished and it's defiled. The only work that really matters, please listen to me, the only work that matters when it comes to salvation is the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why when you see a cross, you don't see Jesus hanging on it. Why? Because it's finished. It's done. The veil has been torn. The cross for us is a symbol to remind us of what it cost for our freedom. Christ paid for that, but He's not hanging on that anymore. It's the finished work of Jesus Christ. Works follow salvation, and they're not the cause of it. works add no merit to the perfect and all-sufficient merit of Jesus Christ. See, if you think that by reading your Bible for 4 hours this morning or praying 19 hours yesterday, that that in some way, some shape, some fashion, some form has made you better than the eyes of God, in my opinion, that's a slap in the face of Jesus. Because you're saying, Jesus, what you did, I can add to it through my good works. No, you cannot. Jesus is it. He's the only one. Well, where do works come in? We'll get to that when we get to chapter 12. Right now, Paul is laying a very solid foundation of this. Man, Christ is the superstar, not you. He's the one you look to. He's the one that's done it all. And so in verses 5 through 8, he pulls David into this, and it's the third proof. Paul is using, as we've said before, two of the greatest heroes of the Jewish faith to emphatically prove his simple point that justification is by faith. I like what Francis Schaeffer said about this. He said this, "The basis of salvation by grace is the finished work of Jesus Christ. The instrument is our faith. Nothing else is allowed." In Psalm 32, we'll read it again. It's quoted in verse 7 of chapter 4. "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin." So Paul has hit David. Paul has hit Abraham. And he kind of closes out this chapter by bringing it all together back to Abraham. Because if you talk to any good Jewish person, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, these are key people. And so Paul kind of keeps focusing on those big guns. He brings it back to Abraham in verses 9 through 25. So I want to read verses 9 through 18, break that down, and then verses 19 through 25. Follow along with me, if you would, in verse 9 of chapter 4. It says this, "Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while un. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while he was still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe. Though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but to who also walk in the steps of faith, which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." Verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Verse 14, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there's no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that we might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham, and who is the father of us all. As it's written, 'I've made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him who believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as they did, who contrary to hope and hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be.'" Father Abraham had many sons. Anyone remember that song? Let's stand up and do it. No, we're not going to do that. Father Abraham had many sons. Why do we sing that fun, simple song? Well, because he is the father of all who believe. See, here's the thing that I love about being a Christian. We have roots and we also have relevancy. What do you mean by that? Our faith is not something that was conjured up in the last 10 minutes, 10 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. It begins at the dawn of time. Because of our faith, we are grafted in. We'll get there in Romans 13. Because of our faith, Abraham is truly our spiritual father. That's why when you go to Israel as a Christian, it's like you're kind of hanging out at home base. you're seeing where all your ancestors, so to speak, came. I mean, I've got Irish, English, French, and a few other things within my blood. But I don't really care so much about all that. You know, it doesn't really define me. What defines me more is my spiritual heritage. And it's so much deeper and further and bigger than when Buddha, you know, decided to sit Indian style and come up with some ideas. There's so much more to it than when Muhammad said, oh, this is the way it is. So much more to it than when some guy in Idaho or wherever he was put the glasses on and said, oh, the angel Moroni or Moron, as some people call him, came and gave me this new vision. No. Our faith is the only one that has roots that goes to the dawn of history. The Tao Te Ching, have you ever read that? Great little haikus, but there's no truth to it. See, in college, I was cursed and blessed to take a world religions class. What does that mean? It means you read all the sacred texts. Well, what are the sacred texts? The Tao Te Ching, the Egyptian Book of the Dead, the Torah, the New Testament. I wouldn't recommend that everyone do that, because that might flip some people out. But it's very interesting to read what other people think about God and how ludicrous it is when you line it up to truth. See, as a Christian, you should study the Word more than you study anything else. In my time as a Christian, I've come across those that focus more on the error that's maybe prevalent in the church rather than the truth, thinking that focusing on error will help keep us from error. As a believer, you focus on the truth, and the more you know the truth, the more easy it is to spot error. Like basketball. I like watching the finals. It'll be on tonight. Man, I can't believe I forget this guy's name, but he just shot the most 3 points of any other three-point shooter. He's on the Celtics. Yeah, Ray Allen. He's got a great little blog where he shows you how to shoot. And he's got this little acronym of how to do it well. But one of the things is to make sure your elbow is nice and tucked. So when you go and follow through, it'll be good for you. You'll make the shot, hopefully. And I love this guy because, man, I just lost my train of thought. Why am I telling you this? Hold on. I got it in my head. Hold on. I got so much going on with having a new baby girl. Why am I telling you about Ray Allen? I don't know. Let's move on. It was a good point. If it comes back, we'll hit it again. Because I like Ray Allen. I got too excited about the finals being on tonight, and I lost my train of thought. But as believers, we get to enjoy our roots and our relevancy. Man, I wish I could remember why I was telling you that, because it made a lot of sense. Well, let's move on to point B. Abraham trusted God even when good sense told him not to. Let's read verses 19 through 25. In not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully convinced that he had promised, he was also able to perform. Verse 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for the sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Abraham trusted God even when good sense told him not to. See, as believers, I think sometimes it's easy to kind of get things done in the flesh. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into Romans. But as believers, it's easy to kind of, like this, you can pull off church in the flesh. What do you mean? Well, let's say, hey, let's just get a good musician. Let's get someone who's good at communicating. Let's get some stellar programs. Let's get our name out there through PR, and people will start showing up. Yeah, but is that how you build a church? Is that how? No, that's not how you build a church. It's something that's more than just tangible, physical things you can do. It's people being changed from the inside out by the Spirit of God. That's not something you can manufacture and put in a PR program. That's something that only God can do. And here's what Paul is saying. Abraham trusted God even when good sense told him not to. See, Abraham was 100 years old. His wife's about 90. Her womb's dead. And this is what God says. I'm going to give you a son. That doesn't compute. That doesn't make sense for my little world. That's not God. That's kind of my typical way. Oh, that can't be. Doesn't make any sense. So we can't do that. because it doesn't work on paper. Thank God that Abraham said, you know what, it doesn't work on paper, but it works in heaven. And I'm trusting God. If we had more time, I'd want you to reference, and that's why I print this out, because we don't always have time. Please read 1 Samuel 17, 45 through 51. That's when David is standing before Goliath. And listen, this didn't make good sense. David was this little ruddy shepherd boy, and Goliath was this massive giant. But he said, you know what? You've defied God. I'm standing up. That didn't make good sense. Man, he's going to lop your head off. Matthew chapter 14, verse 25 through 32, that's the story of Peter when he sees Jesus walking on water. And what does Peter do? He says, hey, Lord, if that's you, tell me to come out there. Peter, that doesn't make good sense. Stay in the boat. That's not financially safe. You may get wet. That's going to be embarrassing for you. But here's the beautiful thing. Both David and Peter, they had something in common. They trusted God. And so when you can walk on water when you trust God. You can kill giants when you trust God. If you don't walk by faith, you're just going to sit on your thumbs all life and critique those who are walking by faith. I don't want to be one of those individuals. I want to be someone who's trusting God, even sometimes when it may not make sense on paper. But I know that God's called me to do it. Please understand me. Don't hear from God without the context of community in which you're accountable. I'm very leery of people that say, hey, I was on my rooftop last night, and God said that I need to move to China and thousands are going to get saved. Wow, that's cool. Has he told it to anybody else? Nope, just me. Well, so long, buddy. You need to hear from God always. Prove me wrong on this through Scripture within the accountability of community, other believers. There must be that because no one has an ear on God. We're all at the same level, and there's still the battle between the flesh and the spirit. That's why you have to have fellowship. That's why podcasts, that's not church. Just sitting in front of a screen and live streaming, that's not church. You have to rub elbows and get tacos and have relationships with people. That's what it's all about. If church was all about live streaming a service, God has a much bigger screen to do that in if he wanted to. He could write messages in the sky. But you know what he chose to do? He chose to come as an incarnated baby and have relationship. And that's what church is about. That's what life with God is about. It's about relationship. And that's what Paul is proving to these Christians in Rome. Justification is by faith alone. Look at the life of Abraham. Look at the life of David. It's not about adhering to the law. It's not about being circumcised. It's about trusting God. And so here's my question for you, and this is where we'll close. Have you done that yet? Have you trusted what God says about who you are? What does he say about you? You're more wicked than you could ever imagine. That's what the Bible teaches. That man is depraved. That there's no good thing that dwells in me. He says, I'm offended by that. The truth is offensive. But here's the second part. God has provided grace and mercy and forgiveness through his son Jesus. See, you're more wicked than you could ever imagine, but you're also more loved and more valued than you could ever imagine. Some people don't like that. You know why? Because some people really think they're better than the person sitting next to them. They really believe that. Now I've got more money in the bank. I've got more letters behind my name. My face looks better than the person's face next to me. That must make me intrinsically better. No. All of us have the same human condition. We're equally depraved. It's manifested in different ways, but we all have the same thing wrong. We're sinners, and we need to be forgiven. Now, here's the deal. You're accountable for that information now. You can't stand before God one day and say, well, I never heard that. I didn't know that I had sinned. For those of you sitting in this room, you now know that. And you now know the answer. The answer is Jesus and Jesus alone. But here's where you play a part. You have to trust. I can't do that for you. Your mom and dad can't do that for you. Your coworker can't do that for you. Your husband or wife can't do that for you. You have to place your faith in Christ. You have to make a decision. You have to. There's no neutral ground on this issue. You're either for Christ or you're not. There is this illusion of a middle road, but I've never seen that in the Bible. It's the wide gate and the narrow gate. And you're either on the narrow path or you're on the wide path. You're on either one of those. It's an either-or situation. And my hope and prayer for you this morning is that you are on the narrow path. What is that narrow path? That you really believe that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. And no one gets to the Father except through Him. I hope and pray that that's where you are. And if you are, here's my last thing, and then we're going to worship for a little bit. I hope and pray that you're trusting God in your current circumstance. I have a 2-week-old, a 2-year-old, a renovating house, and 2 churches to work with. My life is very full. I was talking to John. I don't have a lot of free time, you know, to go out, hey, let's just go, you know, throw paintballs at people. I can't do that today. I got 2 kids, and you know, I got stuff to do. Am I trusting God in my circumstance that when all 3 of my girls are crying, it's going to be okay? We're going to get through it. It's going to be fine. Or when there's problems at this church or problems at that church, I can help. Am I trusting that God is sufficient for my needs? I want to. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes I go, God, I got this. I can handle this. That's not the way to live. It's not. The way to live is say, God, you're in control. You order my steps. So please give me the grace that I need to be a daddy to Lily and Lucy. Please give me the grace that I need to be a husband to Cece, to be a pastor to these 2 churches you've got me connected with right now. I need your grace to fulfill your calling on my life. If you don't live your life that way, you're going to get burned out and bummed out very easily. So my encouragement to the saved here is simply this: trust Jesus. And my encouragement to the unsaved is simply this: trust Jesus. That's all of life, is trusting God and saying, God, man, you're in control. I gave up control a long time ago. That didn't work out so well when I was calling the shots. So give me the grace that I need to walk in this current circumstance. So this is what I'd like to do. We're going to close in a time of worship, but also in a time of prayer. Sterling, do you mind helping me pray for people? Okay. So Sterling's a good friend of mine from the Gulf Breeze campus. If you're here this morning and you just want to pray, so you know what? I'm not going to broadcast or blog or tweet or Facebook your prayer requests. But you say, you know what? I need prayer for this, that, or the other. Would you pray with me? Yeah, I'd like to do that. I know I've got people in my life that I'll go to all the time and say, look, man, I need prayer for this. This person is driving me nuts, or this situation is very difficult. I don't know how to work it out. Very good friend of mine on the West Coast that I'll call all the time. Hey, I don't know what to do in this situation. What do I do? You need people in your life that can connect with you. That's church. So let me ask you to stand. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And Sterling and I are going to be over there on that side of the room. And we'll just be available to pray with you. We'll sing 2 or 3 songs to close in worship. And if you need prayer, just make your way along this. I don't know what color this wall is. Blue. Blue wall, and we'll pray for you. And let me just say this before we do. Getting prayer is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. Weakness is saying, I got this. That's so lame, in my opinion. So be encouraged to know that you're in a safe place where you've got people here that care about you, that want to see you do well. And you can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and help in your time of need. So let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much that you're a God of love, of compassion, and goodness. And Lord, this morning, as we just continue to worship and pray, Lord, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, just meet us in this place. Lord, that your kindness, your goodness, your mercy would be shown to us. And Lord, as we worship you now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would fall upon us. We love you and give you this time and pray that in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen.